Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It's your morning drive for the soul, making sure you get the Word of God coming your way. Devotions brought to you. And now, moving from that oratio, that prayer, into our meditatio, our more deep study on the text, zooming in even more deeply on Luke chapter 10, verses 23 to 42, a well-known parable, although one I think that is often misunderstood as if it's really about us and how much better we need to be for Jesus. But if you take it in its context, particularly with that other story that was appointed for the reading today of Mary and Martha, maybe there's something deeper going on here than just how you need to be a loving person. Not that there's anything wrong with being loving. The question is whether or not your trust is in the right place. To help us distinguish all this rightly, law and gospel, my guest is going to be Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church up there in Plymouth, Minnesota. You might remember him. He was on just a couple weeks ago filling in at the last moment. Today, I think he's more excited because he says he's more prepared, but I think he's pretty prepared to talk about the Bible whenever he needs to. You can call and ask him, test him, 1-800-730-2727, or tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll take your question or comment live on the air. And now that I've mocked him publicly, I'll go ahead and let his mic be on as well and say, good morning, Jeremiah.
Good morning, Jonathan. How are you?
I am doing well enough. Rainy again here in St. Louis. It has been a rainy spring. I don't know if this one's going to make more floods, but we need some sunshine. So that's how I'm doing.
If I could ship box up ours and ship it down to you, I would.
I would appreciate that. You guys got sun up there right now?
Oh, yeah. It's beautiful. When the seasons change in Minnesota, they change pretty fast. And so we kind of skipped right over spring almost and you know, we're right into summer almost. We've got nice upper 60s, lower 70s, which is summer around here anyway.
Well, which is, that's kind of nice. That's the trade-off for the 15 feet of snow all winter long, right?
Well, there might be a little bit of exaggeration there, but yeah, it's a trade-off. You know,
yeah.
You can enjoy the whole summer around here, so you're never cooped up for July.
So you told me how excited you are about this text and what you want to share, so I don't want to take any more time just kind of shooting the breeze here. Context, though, first. I mean, what do we need to know from previous texts? What do you want to bring to bear from the last couple of days?
Yeah, we've taken a big turn, and one of your former guests may have commented on already, but it bears repeating. You look back at Luke 9, and what is it, verse 53. Here we see a real transition in the book of Luke. It says, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. You know, so this is now marking the end, really, for all practical purposes, of his Galilean ministry, and now he's heading towards Jerusalem, which isn't just a geographic change. In many ways, it's a theological change. We're going to see a lot more opposition as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. But, of course, along with all this, it's not as if Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and, like, oh, he accidentally gets killed.
Right.
No, you know, this is the divine plan from day one. But also, you'll notice in this, I think in that very same verse, another slightly more subtle theme, but I think kind of weaves its way really nicely throughout all of chapter 10, and that is the people did not receive him. And as he sends out the 72, which we can chat about here in just a second, you'll notice that they go to whatever towns they're in, and they rely upon the hospitality of those who receive them or those who don't receive them. And you can kind of follow that theme along with the lawyer who questions Jesus prior to the parable of the Good Samaritan, and also, of course, Mary Martha. You know, you get that that reception and hospitality theme kind of in spades. And so, you know, one of the undergoing currents here we've got is Jesus going to be received, and is he going to be received on his own terms or not? And so those are two real critical questions to be looking at for this text.
Right, because even with Mary and Martha, I mean, they both receive him, but one is a little distracted, to put it kindly, yeah?
Yeah, nicely said.
Did you want to say anything else about the 72?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that, because I was going to do it anyway. So you notice here, Jesus, of course, sends out the 72. He commissions them, and what does he send them out to do? He sends them out to do the very things that he has been doing, you know, to basically spread his reign. They're kind of his deputies, his authorized missionaries, you might call them. And, you know, so they go out, and we have some woes, but then they would come back, and they're all psyched up because, you know, they've They've seen all this great stuff happen. They've been given these, gifts of, to witness and be participants of miracles. But Jesus warns them. He says, don't rejoice in this stuff, though. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And as we start the text, we really need to keep all these things in mind, that Jesus continually directs them to the fact that that they can easily put their trust in the wrong things. And we're going to see that then played out negatively with the lawyer with the parable of Good Samaritan.
So, right.
But I think that takes us up to the text for today.
Yeah, that's fantastic. So most people know this story. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Important, though, to recognize lawyers in those days were effectively doing double duty as both a civil servant and a religious servant, because the laws, at least for the Jews, were...
Can I interrupt you just for a second?
Oh, yeah. Here? Yeah, please.
Yeah, sorry. I thought the text started at 21. I've got maybe one or two quick comments about that.
Oh, you mind if we just sure. You know what? It starts at 23, so I was skipping ahead, but you're skipping further back. Doesn't matter. Context is king.
Yeah, yeah. So why don't we go ahead and actually go back to, what was it, 21 or 23?
I'll do 21 if you want to comment on it. Sure.
Yeah, let's do that. We won't spend real long on it, but I think there's some real critical things to highlight here.
Yeah, absolutely. So in the same hour, which is as the 72 return and Jesus chides them for having their hope in the wrong things and tells this kind of amazing story about the war in heaven and Satan getting cast out, in that same hour, he rejoices, and it's kind of a strange thing because it's an aside to God, and then he comes back and he talks to the disciples. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. That is, those who are wise in their own eyes. Don't hear that as just, if you're smart, you can't get to heaven. Not quite what it's talking about, right? And revealed them to little children. That is, those who are trusting, those who don't argue. As one of the defining factors of children as they get older is they argue more. It's not that little children are innocent, but they are more trusting. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then he turns to the disciples. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. So there's no connection to the internal, what do we call that, the immanent Trinity. You can't really get to God at all, except for the Father knows the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So that God can elect. We talked about election earlier this morning. God is out there electing people through the Son. And then he turns to his disciples. And this is pretty important because this is where the text broke yesterday. But it makes so much sense that, like, after he has this prayer about election, he turns and he literally elects the disciples. And election is not, he doesn't teach them, doctrinally, well, election works this way. He just tells them, blessed are your eyes. Yeah, blessed are your ears. You hear, you see. You're now the ones who are receiving the fullness of the reign of God. And that's the value, I think, in Lutheran understanding of worship particularly, is that we get election. It's why we have absolution at the start of the service. It's why the preaching is always for you, right? Because that elective work of God is revealing the Son to us. Take it.
Yeah, and that only highlights, I think, an even deeper theme that we've already had here of, you might say, that their total and utter dependence on God. I mean, these children, Dr. Gibbs always was fond of reminding us that, that when, especially when the scriptures use the comparison, when Jesus uses the comparison of us with children, he's not talking about necessarily our innocence or our purity, but our fundamental neediness.
Yeah.
And if you notice that, that's what the disciples have had clearly either described or taught to them all along. I mean, what are they sent out with? They're sent out with nothing, right?
Right.
They've got nothing except for what they've been given. And here Jesus reiterates that too. I mean, because hey, it's not the wise and understanding, but these truths have been revealed, given to them. So basically at the end of the day, it's like Jesus isn't saying to them, hey, congratulations for being theological geniuses, right, guys?
Right.
No, or he doesn't say, hey, you've been so much more faithful than everybody else. Look at what great faithful people you've been. It's one thing after another. They're given to. And at the end of the day, you can really come to no other conclusion than anything that they have, right? What their eyes have seen and what their ears have heard has been given to them. And so it's not, to quote Luther, not by my own reason or strength, right?
Mm.
And I think that so critically sets the stage then finally for the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Well, and in a bit of an irony too, right? So in this moment of high election, you got someone is going to just say, well, not so fast, basically. Let me challenge
exactly.
you. Yeah. So,
yeah, and I think, And you, by the way, at the beginning, you rightly pointed out that this parable is often misunderstood. And the more I got into this text, the more I realized it's because we ignore, you know, what comes before and what comes after, yeah, much to our peril.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Go ahead and expound on that in just a moment. So the lawyer, again, stands up to put him to the test. That is, he doesn't believe in him at all. He's seen if he's, and it's not that he's necessarily trying to trick him, but it certainly is a conflict moment. And again, the lawyer is both a civil and a religious figure. He makes his living kind of knowing the scriptures because they apply to the day-to-day life of the Hebrew people. He does call him rabbi, teacher, but he asks him this question, and this is so key. It's the wrong question. It's just the wrong question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is, if I'm going to be perfect, how can I make myself perfect? And Jesus, never one to kind of give in to the wrong question directly, sends him back to himself. Well, you know, since that's your question, you must have some sort of thoughts about this. How do you read the law, lawyer? You know, your professional theologian. How do you read it? And he answers, well, actually, in many ways, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And in me, I'm like, oh, is that all? and this is kind of so key. Yeah, right. Because I've heard this verse talked about out in the evangelical, the American Christian community, as if that is all. Like, all you really got to do is love God with all your heart. And it's like, well, that's like worse than the rest of it. You know, I'd rather just have to make sacrifices 3 times a year in Jerusalem. That's way easier than all my heart, all my mind. And, oh, by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. Interestingly, and Jesus, he says to him, you know, you have answered correctly. He gives him full-on law. Do this and you will live. Be perfect, yeah, right? If you hadn't fallen, everything would be fine. But you guys fell. You're missing that point. But desiring to justify himself, that's key too. So he knows there's not enough, yeah, that's been done, and so he's looking for an out. He's looking for the loophole, and he asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And I think this is key as well to his own lack of understanding about original sin, that he goes immediately to the second table of the law. Like, he doesn't even realize that the first table has not been kept, right? And so what he leaves his heart and moves to his hands very, very quickly. All of this setting up what is going to be a parable that both condemns him and proclaims his salvation as well. So anyway, yeah, go.
Yeah. Boy, there's a lot in there, but I really commend the fact that you've rightly noted that we cannot take this as an innocent question by the Lord. You know, we've got both of those instances. They came to test him, right? And the word there is the same word that Jesus uses in response to Satan,
right?
Back in Luke chapter 4, he says, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. This isn't innocent testing. This clearly has some kind of agenda behind this. Now, you know, it's hard. You can't totally get into the mindset of a lawyer here, but given that and the fact that we're clearly told he's trying to justify himself, and gosh, if that shouldn't set off our, you know, our theological detector, I don't know what should. You know, because that's what we all do. And we usually, you know, of course, we always recognize it in everybody else, not ourselves.
Mm.
Right? You know, do you remember, what was the guy's little volume? Was it Justification, Sanctification by
Oswald Beyer.
German guy.
Oswald Beyer. Great book.
Yeah, Oswald Beyer. Oh, good, fantastic book. You know, if there's one thing that really revealed to me is that this is humanity's favorite pastime, and it's my favorite pastime. That is self-justification. I mean, here, just take a quick example. You mentioned before you actually turned my mic on about the fact that I wasn't real well prepared last time. But think about this for a second. Why would I tell you that? Why would I make a big deal?
Right, that's so true. Oh, wow.
Exactly. To justify myself, like, well, you know, I should have been better, but here's why you should let me off the hook, right? Here's why I'm really okay, because
yeah,
I didn't have time, so that's a pretty good excuse, right? We do this all the time, like, you know, 24/7. We're self-justifiers, and so that's probably a good caution for us not to be so quick to throw the first stone at this lawyer, to realize that we've got the same propensities as he really does.
Hey, no. And at least I'm not like the lawyer.
Yeah, exactly. Right, right.
Right,
no,
I mean,
I give a tenth of all I have, and I pray 3 times a week.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. No, it is our first step it's our first step. Our reaction is to justify ourselves. And the reason this is being given to us here is not so that we can say, hey, look at that guy who's doing everything wrong. We're supposed to see ourselves in all of these texts. And frankly, we're the lawyer, we're Martha, and we're Mary. And part of that then is learning to believe who God says we are so that we might believe who he says he is and so be inspired to trust in him.
Yeah. How long do we have before the break?
Oh, just a minute. You can go too if you want. I can push
okay.
it late.
Well, so one more comment about the lawyer here. I think I see a certain similarity between the lawyer and remember the rich young man or mm-hmm. the rich young ruler, maybe like from Matthew chapter 19. You know, asks a very similar question: what good thing must I do to be saved? And you kind of see a similar maneuver with Jesus, although it's a little bit more obvious what Jesus is doing here. I think it's a little bit more subtle. But Jesus goes ahead and he plays his game for a little bit, you know, and pushes them until it breaks. And I think that's what we ought to keep our eyes peeled out for.
Yeah.
That Jesus isn't giving in to this guy's legalism. What he's doing is he's revealing it for what it is.
Yeah. No, he's giving him a law that he can't possibly keep. And that's what we miss exactly. when we turn the parable of the Good Samaritan into basically the golden rule for the Christian life, is we don't realize this is here to crush us, is here to reveal to you what you can't do. It's not that you shouldn't try to love your neighbor as yourself. You absolutely should. But loving your enemy? Well, if you think you're perfectly doing it, I just got to call you a liar, basically. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide K. KFUO, talking with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson about Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the bad us. We'll be right back.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the parable of the bad us, otherwise known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Going deeper on it, trying to understand how it both has law and gospel in it and where these rightly apply to us Christians in this current age in which we live. My guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson, helping us dig into the context of it. The lawyer's asked a question: what do I got to do to be a perfect human being? He's kind of understood that the right answer is you got to be a perfect human being. And Jesus agrees with him on this. And then the lawyer said, well, you know, so where's the loophole, basically? And the answer to where's the loophole is this parable that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, probably a Jew in that case, and he fell among robbers. That means he's helpless now, like that child Jesus was praising before. They do some awful things. They strip him. They beat him. They leave. He's half dead. And now by chance, one of his brothers, a member of the nation of Israel and a man who has devoted his life to loving God with all his heart, all his mind, and all his spirit, is a priest, is going down the road. But he sees him and he passes on the other side, potentially because helping a dead man or checking out a dead man would make him unclean and unable to do his duties. It's sort of this like, well, I got to serve God right now thing, so can't help my neighbor. So likewise, a Levite, again, somebody who really ought to have been attuned to the law of God as what makes good and what makes evil. He's going down the same road. He sees him and passes by on the other side. So then, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And the key here is that Samaritans weren't just disliked. I mean, this is racism of the highest degree. And I don't want to affirm racism, but you just got to imagine. This is like Hatfield and McCoy, worst enemies, historical distance from each other, they spit on each other's faces. They got nothing to do with each other. That's not right, But they're absolute enemies. His absolute enemy, as he journeys, comes to where he is, and he has mercy. And that's that splenthna word that is always Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who has mercy. There's a key there. Don't miss that. He went up to him, binds him with his wound, pours on oil and wine. So you can go into how this is what they would do in that culture to heal somebody. Then he set him on his own animal, going out of his way, brought him to an inn, took care of him. Pays 2 denarii, which I think is 2 days' wages, ahead. Says, I'll pay for the rest if I come back and he's not been cared for. You know the story. And Jesus asked the question, you know, which of these is a neighbor? Which of these three is a neighbor? And the man, obviously the one who showed him mercy. But Jesus doesn't tell him, therefore your faith has saved you. And he says, okay, fine, now you go do it, right? Since you still think you can justify yourself, go do it. Pastor Johnson? Did I lose you?
Yeah.
Oh, there you are.
It's almost like you're reading off my notes.
I'm sorry.
No. That's a great thing. You know, it makes me, convinces me that I'm also not crazy about all this stuff. So, yeah. So he goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And I mean, it's always important to note what are the realistic parts and what are the over-the-top parts of the story. Technically, it's not actually called a parable, so...
true enough.
We generally treat it like that. And so he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is a well-known road, literally, you know, down quite a bit. It's quite a change in elevation, and it's well-known for being kind of a very dangerous road. So this part of it is actually quite realistic. You know, they don't have, they don't have county sheriffs manning the highways around here. So this is something that easily could have happened. Now, I'm going to point something out, though, about the priest and the Levite. I think they're primarily there just to show a contrast. I don't know how much they're meant to kind of judge the religious leadership. There's plenty of that in the rest of the gospel as it is. But I want to point one thing out that I've often heard that I thought about. You know, like you said, they would have been unclean, which is right, and it would have disqualified them for service, except for the fact, you notice which direction they're going?
Away.
They're going away from Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so it's not a big point, but it probably, once again, accentuates the fact that they don't even have a legitimate reason not to be touching this guy.
Yeah, no, that's good.
The people who should be helping, the natural people who you think would actually help out, are not going to do it, which I think only highlights the kind of over-the-top generosity and mercy of the Samaritan. So, you're exactly right about the Samaritans. Just a real quick bit of history, which I always thought made a lot more sense of the Jews' animosity towards the Samaritans. You know, one of the Lord's first instructions when the Israelites get into the Promised Land is don't intermarry with everybody.
Mm.
Well, if you remember when the Northern Kingdom was conquered by Assyria around, what was that? That's early, 700s. And what is it? Tiglath-Pileser, I think, one of those guys. He carts off a bunch of the Israelites, I think it's something like 200,000 of them from the Northern Kingdom. But then he brings in foreigners along with them there. So there was this policy of displacement of people. That's kind of how he kept his thumb on all the people under the empire. And so these Samaritans were half-breeds because, the Assyrian king had imported all these foreigners in order to co-marry with all these people. And so not only was this just merely a matter of, oh, well, they're foreigners now they're half-breeds, but it's got to be a constant reminder of the judgment that came upon them because the Northern Kingdom rebelled. I mean, you know, there's so much going on here, but the whole point is that in the end, the Samaritan is the last guy in the world you'd expect to do this, last guy in the world. I mean, I can't emphasize the shock value of this thing enough. This is really where everybody's jaw drops and says, no way.
You know, it's like saying a Nazi came, right?
Yeah, exactly.
A Nazi who worked in the death camps came and saw this Jew by the side of the road and helped him. I mean, that's kind of the emotional impact. It may be a little over the top, but it's way bigger than like the black-white race relations of America. Way bigger than that.
Yeah. And so, exactly. I think you really can't overdo the shock value on this. But then there's not only the fact that he's a Samaritan. It gets even more outrageous. You know, he doesn't just slap a Band-Aid on him. But, I mean, this guy takes care of him probably almost as well or better than he would his own family.
Yeah.
I mean, This is really, really something. You know, he binds up his wounds. He pours on oil and wine, which, remember, I mean, oil back then is not a cheap commodity at all. You know, oil was essentially the way that they would soothe the wound, and wine was probably for disinfectant purposes,
yeah,
something
yeah.
like that. And he set him on his own animal. You know, I mean, the guy willingly takes the walk, and he puts this man on his own animal, then brings him to the inn, takes care of him, and he basically says, gives him a blank check and says, hey, whatever I need to pay, that's what I'll pay. I mean, come on. I mean, who of us would actually
no,
do that?
Nobody.
I mean, you know, we all have kind of limits to our generosity, right, or whatever our bank account could do. This guy's got an unlimited bank account. I mean, that's the kind of generosity that he has. I mean, you want to just cut right to the interpretation
I think
here?
We better. I think for time, I we just got to do it.
Historically, there's been a number of different ways of doing this, but we're going to go with the early church. I don't have time to get into all the caveats, but the short is that we're the guy who's half dead,
yep.
right? Which kind of makes sense, right? Ephesians chapter 2 or Romans chapter 6, you know, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And then Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He's the one who truly is neighbor to all of us. He's the one with the unbounding and unending generosity. And he's the one that who really has the shock value, who did not need to come and, you know, and bind up our wounds and put us on our donkey. And by the way, of course, what's the role of the man who's beaten half dead? What does he do?
Nothing.
Nothing. Exactly. The guy is totally passive. Totally passive. And and that's us. So Christ takes us up. He binds up our wounds. He puts us on his own donkey and cares for us with the infinite price of his own blood.
You got these layers. You got these layers here where you know the guy, the lawyer, is doing what we do naturally, trying to justify himself, and he's envisioning himself as the Samaritan, and it's kind of insulting you call me a Samaritan, but that's what I have to be. That's what I got to do. And Jesus just lays it on. Yeah, you go do that. But at the same moment, Jesus doesn't say it, but what is Jesus doing? Because the lawyer is going to walk away. He's not going to do this. None of us are going to do this. But at this moment, who is Jesus coming to die for? His enemies.
Yeah, that guy.
Yeah, that guy. Exactly. He doesn't even know it's being done. But he's binding his wounds at that very moment, giving him the law that he needs, which is going to crush him entirely. I want to make sure we get Mary and Martha here. So I'm going to read through it, and then you go wherever you want to go after that. But I just want to make sure we kind of pull them into the picture a little bit. Because this pericope,
absolutely.
This story which comes next, it's not randomly said here. I think Pastor Johnson said to me before the show, it's almost as if they wrote the Bible on purpose. You know, like they had an intention here. So as they go on their way, moving away from where he's being tested by this lawyer, Jesus entered a village. And we know from later, this is Bethany. It's on the other side of the Mount of Olives. It's close to Jerusalem. It's on the way to Jerusalem. I believe it's where the triumphal entry even starts from.
That's right.
Yep. And he's welcomed. He's received, right? We talked about receiving Jesus. A woman named Martha receives him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary. So Martha has done a good thing, and Mary then sits at the Lord's feet and listens to his teaching. She does a good thing too. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and can I say, desiring to justify herself, she went up to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me here to serve all alone? Tell her to help me, right? You just told a story, and she doesn't know this, but if we do, you just told a story about how you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, and Mary's not doing it. Mary's not loving you, and she's not loving me. So you tell her what you told that lawyer a moment ago, how she better be more loving. And the Lord, he says, Martha, and you got to see his mercy in this. The fact that it says the name twice, Martha, Martha, you're anxious. Doesn't that describe all of us? Troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Let's go back to that question. You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? One thing is necessary.
Yeah, it's almost like Jesus is still answering the question.
It's exactly like it is. Finishing, Mary has chosen the good portion, Jesus, and he shall not be taken away from her.
Yeah. Yeah, it's great, great stuff. And you're right about the fact that they both receive him. And it is a good thing that they showed hospitality. And so one thing we should never get the impression of is that somehow Martha is being necessarily chided for, like, keeping a clean house, or, like, that's somehow not a godly thing or something like that. But when Jesus is talking, what do? We put everything aside, right? This kind of reminds me of Luther's great hymn, these are the tenfold sure commands.
Yeah, these are, right? The holy ten commands in LSB. Yeah.
These are the holy ten commands. See, my days of LW are still creeping back in my head here. And I think the one on the third commandment said something about that we would rest so that that we would put aside the work we do so that God may work in you.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And so, I mean, this is, in some ways, this is also kind of a tangential lesson on what the Sabbath really means, right? Why do we come to church on Sunday to show Jesus, you know, what a great voices we have? I mean, yeah, I mean, there's praise and response, but the big thing is the fact that we sit at his feet, and the good thing that that will not be taken from us is the fact that Christ is speaking to us. You know, we aren't busy running around all the time. You know, sometimes people, I think, they sometimes comment about, well, I wish there was more that I could do in the service. Like, no, you're doing everything you need to be doing. You're receiving, right? You're being the hearers, and blessed are those who hear.
Right. I want to jump in on that because I've heard this so many times. It's like, well, people would enjoy worship more if they could participate more in the service. And I just want to scream, you know, you're telling me you're not listening is what you're saying. You're not doing the one thing needful, which is not that easy. It's not that easy to sit there and listen for an hour, but that's what you're there to do. And it is so imperative. It's so much more participatory. The pastor, whose job it is to do the speaking and the talking, he actually can't listen as much. He has to be worried about all sorts of other stuff. You are there to rest in the most spiritual way, which is to hear. And when we make worship into something that's from us to God, as if we have to participate in giving something, it just destroys. It steals from us the comfort that is there to be received.
Yeah, that is right on. You know, now, I want to at least give the caveat, but I'm not sure I want to end on this. So how much time do we have left?
You got 5 minutes here.
Okay, great, great. But I do at least want to comment about this because, you know, we don't all want to be, you know, end up sounding too much like antinomians or something like that. Because even with the parable of the Good Samaritan, I think there is, I don't want to call it an interpretation, but perhaps an application of it, where we would recognize that because Christ has been the Good Samaritan to us, that actually frees us to go and be neighbors to each other as well. And I think that's a really legitimate thing that we ought to talk about. This may not be the best text for it, but it's at least, it's also not the worst text for it either.
Well, can I jump in on that? Because in my experience,
yeah, go ahead.
And granted,
I have more to say about it, but go ahead.
In my experience, and again, you know, I have the experience of faith. I think an unbeliever has a very different experience in that they can take the gospel and they can become an antinomian with it. Antinomianism is effectively unbelief. It is not believing the gospel, but pretending to do so. Faith, which believes the gospel as the antidote to my sin, my depths. When I see that I'm the hateful one who passed by and got murdered, right, got taken down, and that Jesus is the Good Samaritan that comes and saves me, my desire for that salvation rests entirely on my not being loving enough. That when I said a moment ago, I can't love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and my mind. That bothers me. And when Jesus saves me from that, there is no humanly speaking way possible for me to then turn around and say, well, I'm glad I don't love God now because Jesus saved me, right? And that's what antinomianism effectively does, yeah? So there's absolutely a fluid movement from the mercy given to the mercy wanting to be given from us. There's no question about that. The question is, what inspires this? Is it the law that finally inspires us to do this, or is it the gospel? And that's where we just got to keep saying, it's the mercy in that makes the mercy out.
Exactly. That's really well said. And, you know, it reminds me of 1 John chapter 3, right? Or is it chapter 3, beloved, let us love one another. You know, for love is of God, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, it's not something we crank up in ourselves. And it's not something we find deep in the cockles of our hearts. It's something that only is first given to us, right? You know, forgive one another just as in God Christ forgave you. And so, exactly. Love in, love out. And you can't give away what you haven't received first. And so I think that's not maybe quite as clear here, but that's sort of the theology we've almost got to bring to it when we actually start to talk about us being potentially the Good Samaritan. So without that, then we end up just turning into the legalist.
Well, and like you said, I mean, this isn't necessarily, because there's so much else here, it's not always the best place to get that kind of law, but you just go to the law. Love your enemy as yourself. Love your enemy as yourself. It's true. You're not freed by Jesus to stop trying to do that in eternity. You will only do that. You'll do it so much you won't have any enemies anymore.
Yeah, that's a comforting thought to think about all the people you know you bump into, because you know we've got a lot of soft enemies in our own lives, right? I mean, you know, what's the term for that? Frenemies, right?
Yeah.
We've got folks like ISIS and around the world, but most of the time the people we bump into are people who disagree with us and rub us the wrong way. And so, we don't usually think of, we don't have people trying to knock out our teeth necessarily or shoot us every day. I mean, there is some of that, but most of the people we run into every day are kind of like Cold War enemies in our lives.
Hmm.
And even those, the sister-in-law who frustrates you, by the way, not speaking from personal experience. So just
well said.
But, or the kid at school, or your annoying boss, all these people that you are actually, they will, in Christ, they are no longer your enemies. I mean, according to the sinful flesh, they are, because they annoy you and they frustrate you, and sometimes you wanna hit them or smack them, but in Christ, they're not.
And so key there that the reason for that, doubly so, is because, like you, they have been reconciled to the Father by the blood of Jesus.
Yeah.
They may not know it yet, but the work has been done. And so we can see this. We are, again, ambassadors of reconciliation between God and man and between men and each other all the way across the board. My guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He's pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, preaching law and gospel rightly distinguished to you from Luke chapter 10. Pastor Johnson, thanks for being with me today on His Time.
Oh, thank you, Jonathan.
Absolutely. And you mentioned a little while ago, these are the Holy Ten Commands. Great, great song. Well, it's a little hard to sing, and that's why you should teach it to children, because children can learn anything. And we did that. We taught this to our kids, and they loved it. And it's adults who always have trouble with these new songs. It's a Luther song, right? Which means it's based on some plain song chant and whatnot, but the text is so good. And these are the last two verses of this. It's long, too. These are the last two verses. You have this law to see therein that you have not been free from sin, but also that you clearly see how pure toward God life should be. Have mercy, Lord. Our works cannot salvation gain. They merit only endless pain. Forgive us, Lord, the Christ we flee, who pleads for us endlessly. Have mercy, Lord. The parable of the good enemy, Jesus, Son of God, enemy of mankind because we're evil, who came and gave all, more than an infinite resource of grace, gave His own life to put you on His place and take you home. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Back in a moment, Worldview Watch, historically speaking, coming your way.